We're going to try to get through chapter 13, and we all laugh. So we're still in the middle of chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Father, we are so grateful for the day that you've given to us. We are mindful of the occasion that brings us together as we love you and we love your word and we love one another. And we pray that our love for one another may grow, and through our study of your word, our love for you would grow, that we would have greater resolve to be what we should be. We are mindful of those that are not able to be with us, and we pray you would bless them, as even though we may be separate in body, that we are together in spirit. And even some who are here, Father, who do not feel 100%, and so we pray you would bless all of us according to our need, that we might serve you as best as we can. We pray most of all, Father, thanking you for Jesus and striving and wanting and longing to be more like him each day and longing for his return. In his name we pray, and amen. All right, well, we got to verse 9, introduction here to this section, the first two verses of chapter 12, pretty fundamental, what Paul is calling us to, a life that is given as a sacrifice to God, living, holy, acceptable to him. Well, what does that look like? And it is a united body of believers that are putting the needs of one another ahead of their own, using whatever gifts and abilities that they have to serve the other for the health of all and the glory of God. And so verse 9 continues this thought that love must be without hypocrisy. It must be sincere, genuine. And everything else that follows on the heels of this really modifies what unhypocritical love would be. Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. That would be a twofold way of describing true love. That is, love has a practical manifestation to it. Love is not just a feeling, but it's what you do, and so we hate evil, and we love good. And then we get several things that seem to occur in pairs. At least some of these, you don't have to force them to see how they are paired together. So verse 10, and all of these are participles. They get translated usually as imperatives. They do have an imperatival quality to them, but we just don't want to forget that they're all unpacking what it means to have unhypocritical love. So, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. The New American Standard says, give preference to one another in honor. There's kind of two options here in the latter part of verse 10. Several translations actually take this approach the New American Standard does, that we have some preference for one another in our love for one another and honoring one another, that kind of thing. The problem is that word doesn't really seem to have that meaning anywhere. It's an unusual meaning that someone attests for that word. The concept is certainly biblical. Like in Philippians chapter 2, we should think of others as more highly than ourselves. And you could see Paul saying something like that here. But the other approach, I don't think the King James Version takes this kind of approach, but it's the idea of, you know, the word itself means to run ahead of somebody, like you're in a contest, and you're getting out there ahead of them, either in competition or to show them the way. You're kind of leading them. And what would it mean to lead one another in showing honor? Well, we're trying to outdo one another, you know. Like I've often said about husbands and wives, they ought to fight often. But what they're fighting over is, well, no, let me serve you. No, let me serve you. And if you have those kind of fights, then you'll have a great marriage. So Joy and I are halfway there. No, I'm just kidding. Remember what Alan Simpson said? You know, they asked what was the key to his long marriage, and he said, never go to bed angry. You stay up and fight. But, again, if you have those fights to outdo one another, that kind of thing, you could see Paul, you know, suggesting something like that. you know, apply this great effort to show the honor to the other person. And those two ideas seem to go somewhat together. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Those two things seem to go together. The kind of dedication and enthusiasm that we have in serving the Lord and serving one another. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, that would be the center of all of these descriptions that are giving. That's ultimately what it is about. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. They don't necessarily go together, but you could see if he does intend to link them together, why that would be the case. To get through tribulation, to persevere in tribulation, a great deal is going to rely upon putting your trust in God and not in yourself, and prayer is a good conduit of that. And finally, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Of course, here hospitality means taking care of the needs of the stranger, and so it would particularly apply to people that are passing through, need a place to stay, something like that. Because particularly in the ancient world, they didn't have the kind of infrastructure and hotels and AAA and things like that like we do. Frankly, it doesn't seem to me we have as much opportunity to practice hospitality today as the ancients did. It doesn't mean we can't. There are still people who are in need, and we can help them. That's not something to bemoan. We just ought to be thankful that we live as an affluent culture as we do. And that enables us to have more time to practice hospitality perhaps in other ways. That it's not the physical needs that people have. Their car is broken down or they're physically sick and need someone to tend to them, as much as the emotional and spiritual needs that people have. And the truest form of hospitality, of course, is share the gospel with somebody. We shouldn't forget that. And so bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation. And we'll pause there because with that he turns in a little bit different direction here. Again, in verse 16 we have two choices. The King James Version says, condescend to men of low estate or something like that. Funny how these things stick with you, you know, all these years later. And that's the idea the New American Standard is going along with, too, that you condescend, you're willing to associate with the wrong kind of people, on the wrong side of the tracks, that kind of thing. The question here is whether you take this lowly to refer to people or to things. And so the alternative is to accommodate yourself to low things. So learn to live maybe a more simple life or to do without, you know, things that other people think they need. We're not so haughty, we're not so prideful that we can't drive a 20-year-old used car, you know, something like that. Would be at least one application of that that principle. So that's verses 9 through 16, again, calling us to unhypocritical love and how we put that into practice and serving one another in all these different ways. Any comments or insights, questions about that? Noah?
Whenever I see the verse, weep with those who weep, I wonder how, like, I don't want to try to make anything not literal. But that's something that I see. I don't see a whole lot in terms of, we don't do it in public worship. We don't really exercise this mark of a true Christian, as my heading says. So I'm wondering if, like, is that something that you think we neglect, or is that something that we should be more mindful of?
Well, that's a good question. I would observe that it does seem to me in American society we tend to be more emotionally suppressed, first of all. That's a reality of, I know I certainly am. I would characterize the home I grew up in as very emotionally stunted. You know, I try to acknowledge that. That's, you know, one of my, part of my baggage I carry. So that's an issue. you know, I think certainly what is at root here, there's a Stoic attitude, which is, you know, when troubles happen to you, you act as if they happen to somebody else. And so you have a more detached and unemotional response to it. Don't get so caught up in it. The Christian perspective is really the opposite. When troubles happen to someone else, you empathize and what would it be like if that happened to me? And that's the only way I know to truly weep with those who weep. I would hesitate to come up with a rule, you know, of like how many decibels someone has to cry or how long, because people handle things differently. I mean, I think when Stephen was, you know, in the hospital and doctors gave us no hope he would live, I don't think Joy shed a tear. You know, it's just like she completely emotionally detached from the thing, and I was falling apart, you know. And so then after, you know, he was better, then she's crying. Well, it sounds bad. So, anyway. But she did her falling apart later. So, you know, it sometimes works that way with people. So, yeah. Yes. Right.
Right.
Well, and that's what empathy is. You know, you're more keenly aware of what people are going through and what they feel and what they need and how to help them. Guy?
In the burial of Stephen, the record says that they made great lamentations over him, but it was more of a cultural and still is when I see it told.
Right. Yeah, you see those funerals in the Middle East, they're just wailing like, you know, crazy. Yeah, that's true. Jonathan?
Just agreeing there, I feel like this is definitely talking about, I think that the, in general, because if you think about it, just like, literally, he's saying engage in synchronized crying sessions, that just seems crying a little bit shallow,
right,
for what Paul
right
was talking about here.
Right.
But also, it seems to me that
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Right.
As opposed to, man, I'm really happy for you.
Right,
and,
right.
And I think we really need to focus on that aspect of it, too, of really being able to empathize with people and their joy as opposed to feeling any sort of.
Right. Yeah, I think it's right because, you know, you read in the newspaper about some guy you don't know in California that digs up a chest of gold in his backyard and it's worth $2 million. And it's like, oh, lucky guy, you know. But, you know, somebody you know at church who does that, it's like, oh, man, you know. You get all upset. All right, Kathleen. And that may also speak to, you build a relationship with them before they're weeping or rejoicing, so that you do care, and then when it happens, you're there sharing it with them. Kathleen?
I think sometimes, too, we do better to weep instead of trying to comfort people with our words. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes
right.
when we don't know what to say, we say something multiple times.
Right. So, yeah, it all goes back to, again, really verse 9, love without hypocrisy being the fundamental requirement, and then it flows out in all these different ways. And then as Stephen segued for us here, we then turn our attention to a particular application of this toward our enemies. You know, it's easy to weep with those who weep, the people we like, and rejoice with those who rejoice, people we like. But those who persecute us, again, and of course he's already hinted at this, and like in verse 14, we should bless those who persecute us. And so he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That recognizes it's not always, you know, entirely in our power to get along with people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for wrath, and I think he means the wrath of God, and some versions like the New American Standard actually put that in there, because revenge is plenty wrathful if it's our thirst for vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think verse 20 here is a classic illustration of what we were talking about a moment ago. This, of course, is from Proverbs 21. You know, if you take this as some kind of robotic, you know, command, here I've got this person I hate, and I'm going to go give him a, you know, cookie or, you know, give him a cup of water, and, you know, I'm going to torture him this way. That is completely contrary to the whole spirit of the thing. But if we truly act in love and mercy toward even our enemies, we're genuinely helping them, meeting their need, then that will have an impact on people. I mean, you think about Jesus, of course, washing the feet of Judas. But the last thing he does, he offers, you know, that morsel of food to Judas. And that's not kind of, you know, like you see on some wedding ceremony, smashing the cake in the face of the, you know, the bride or the groom, especially in some mean-spirited way. You know, Jesus isn't, yeah, 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 here you go, scum, get out of here, you know. I think it's a genuine offer of, you know, table fellowship and one final moment that he has to reconsider what he's doing. And it becomes the point of, you know, no return there, and he goes out and does what he's going to do. And, of course, you know, we have no guarantee here that if we feed our enemy and give him a drink, that's going to convert him, make him into a good person or anything like that. But you consider the alternative. It's the only possible way of converting him, you know, just being vengeful back. Hatred in return for hatred, you know, wrongdoing in return for wrongdoing, that's not, you know, going to result in anything good. So And of course, verse 21 is a reminder that in all of these encounters we have, even with our enemies, the devil is, you know, eagerly trying to use these as opportunities to destroy us, and we need to realize that. And so we don't allow the victory to go to Satan, but we will overcome evil by continuing to do what is right. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, you can always do the right thing. It may sometimes be difficult to know exactly what the right thing is. That sometimes calls for some wisdom. But if we're motivated by true love, even when we may make a mistake of judgment, you know, we can't go too far wrong, because true love will, you know, manifest itself genuinely, authentically, toward the people that are around us. Well, easier said than done. Any sharing about enemies and how to...
This comes back to that whole, like, problem, and I don't know if that's a cultural problem that we have within preparatory songs, and, like, coming back and thinking of, like, how am I supposed to hate my... or how am I supposed to love my enemy, and in the back of my mind see this and it say, when you do this, you lump those coals on their head. Like, if you're loving them, if you're in harmony with them, and if you're at peace with them, then ultimately you shouldn't want that, right? We're saying, don't worry, God's going to get them. If you're going to truly love them, do you want God to get them at all? Like, it's that whole, like, I don't know if it's supposed to be a paradox that we don't understand, if it's supposed to be somewhere we get to a certain peace with, but it's always so hard for me to wrap my mind around.
Yeah, and I think you mentioned the imprecatory psalms, you know, these psalms that call down curses upon people, and they're very painful, and you see the deep hurt that people have who go through those experiences, but and people try to explain them in different ways, but I do think one of the big part of the answer is that all of those imprecatory psalms, they do turn the thing over to the Lord. They don't take personal vengeance, and that's the very thing that Paul is saying here. We don't take our own vengeance. And that itself is a milestone. You know, that's a great accomplishment, because that's our, I won't say natural reaction, although not truly natural. It's, we learn that kind of behavior. And that takes us back to the old covenant where, you know, you had the eye for the eye, tooth for a tooth law, which sounds so barbaric to us, but that was considered a significant improvement because, you know, let's just be honest, you know, you cut me off in traffic, I want to kill you, you know. You see that with Lamech, you know, a man hurt me, so I killed him, you know. That's your natural, you know, inclination, and we don't do that. So we don't take our own vengeance. We leave that to God. And when you do that, if you truly leave it to God, it's not like I'm pulling the strings of my God puppet to punish this guy. But it's still me. I'm just using God to do it. It's truly turning it over to the Lord and Him executing justice in the world. And ultimately, that's what we have to pray for. I cannot truly love my enemy if what I desire for him are evil things. You know, I desire first and foremost that he would change who he is. And I would desire that the evil that he does is minimized so that innocent people aren't hurt, and so on. But ultimately, evil is evil, and right is right. And if reality means anything, and the holiness and justice of God mean anything, then God must keep his promises, and God must uphold, you know, this accountability for, you know, what people are doing. And so if we can turn that over to the Lord and truly be content with that, the Lord's going to take care of that. Maybe tomorrow, maybe in my lifetime, maybe it'll be in eternity. But I have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. And, you know, so I can't, you know, dwell upon that.
Is it one of the side, well, a side effect or the effect of the heaping coals causes the enemy to stop and say, oh, wait a minute, he didn't do an eye for an eye for me. Mm-hmm. Something here is different. Mm-hmm. And he stops and says, oh, wait, you're home. Now, Matt, he's not doing what I wanted him to do. And he's got to reassess what the situation is. You have much more of a chance of having peace because he realizes his psychology isn't working. Right. And you have the opportunity, perhaps, to teach him the right way. It's not necessarily, ha-ha, you're getting your enemy.
Right.
But you have the chance for peace that way.
Right.
Something else that I
look at them as pawns of Satan and feel, you know, sorry and don't want them to be, they don't, we don't want them to suffer, we don't want to suffer, and change our, the way we approach people persecuting us or the way we approach things that are inopportune more so that we have more sympathy for our opposition.
Right.
It would really change the way we do.
Right. Yeah, and you see that at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, which is very distressing for me as a preacher because, you know, if you're drawing up a list of people to kick out of church, you know, number one is anyone who disagrees with the preacher. But the very thing that Paul says is you be patient. Yeah, he's caught in the trap of Satan. There's no question about that. But you got to be patient with him. There's hope to win him and redeem him out of that. But of course, there are those people, like he talks of immediately following that, who are so far gone, they're lovers of pleasure and haters of God. And you do need to avoid your association with those people because they'll corrupt you. So there's the practical side of that. But if we can develop a sympathy for people who are lost and that kind of thing. Okay, Guy?
And so few Americans seem to speak out against it. I remember a denominational church in Augusta that had multiple crosses out on the big lawn of their building testifying to the murder of all these infants. And I have to struggle with being on the verge of not hating the people who do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, abandon, yeah. Well, that's the problem with evil. The more you just learn to live with it and tolerate it and turn a blind eye to it, and it doesn't seem as evil as it really is any longer. The one redeeming quality, I guess you might say, is abortion is not nearly as rampant here as it is in other places in the world, which is horrifying when you think of it that way. Like in Russia and Ukraine, it's like 10 times worse. So it is a real problem. And so when you so devalue life like that, and you do so on the basis of some really superficial standard about quality of life, or like in Ukraine, you practically never see a Down syndrome child because they're all tested ahead of time. They know they're having a Down syndrome kid, and they terminate it, 99% of the time. So what's that going to lead to? Well, that's just one step toward, I don't think much of your quality of life. So you're a drain on society. Let's get rid of you and all the other undesirables. And then before long, I'll find myself in the undesirable category, of course. Okay, Jonathan.
Right. And I don't know that we should expect ourselves to feel the exact same way about
someone who has willfully embraced evil versus someone who's just kind of gone along with the flow and never really known any better or whatever.
Right, right. The Bible certainly teaches we discriminate people where they are and, you know, what you do about that. Kathleen? Yeah, sure. Yeah, I think more in terms of, like, you know, these politicians that just push and argue and fight and as if it's the greatest thing in the world, you know, save the whales and kill the babies. And I just, it's with no moral compunction of any kind. They're so devoid of any sense of morality. That's what's disturbing. But, yeah, and you're right about that. And the same thing is true of, like, war, you know, how terrible the Civil War was. But, you know, if the Civil War never happened, those people would still be dead, you know. And if those babies were born, well, eventually they'd be dead, you know. That's not the tragedy, ultimately, but it is what impact does that have on society, on our sense of morality, us personally. I mean, there's a lot of damage that's done as a result of that. Stephen?
Yeah, well, I think that comes back to the way you phrased the very end of Jude, I think just like Sunday, which was, you know, you have these three commands, which is to have mercy on those who doubt, and then to save them from the fire, and then to have mercy on them, but still fearing the
garment polluted by the filth.
So terrible that you can't deal with it, you know, without getting on yourself in a way. It's a very fascinating way of viewing that passage. But you see, this command to do as much as you can, and but still fearing and hating the evil. And then in Hebrews 6:6, which says that no matter how much you can do, if once the fallen have fallen, you cannot save them on your own.
Right.
And that still comes back to question of how we deal with people who are terrible and sin against us personally, is that the imprecatory psalm is kind of a way of dealing with, you know, kind of the Trinity, how can three be in one? another sense, like, how can God be infinitely loving and infinitely merciful and infinitely just? It's impossible. But what the Imprecatory Psalm does is allow us to be infinitely merciful in our own way and give it to God to do the impossible, which is to justly and mercifully punish them for what they've done, for what they deserve.
Okay.
I think that's an interesting combination of how all that comes together to be able to say that we have to do what we can, but it's not on us. It's on God, and to trust him to do the impossible.
Okay. God?
I feel it necessary to clarify my comments. My frustration and anger is never against a woman who's had an abortion.
Right.
It is against those politicians who in this country increasingly see so little value in human life.
Right.
That's what makes
right.
Makes
oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I think we understand that. So, yeah. And one final thing I guess we could say along this line, is, like in the imprecatory psalms that call for the destruction of the evil, we always ought to keep in mind as well that that's what the gospel message is. I mean, God destroyed me. He killed me completely and remade me, rebirthed me into a different person. And we all have to go through that. So I'm not necessarily calling for the physical extinction of these evil people. My preference would be that they be spiritually extinguished and reborn in the image of God and, you know, be glorifying him in what they're doing. But again, that's up to the Lord. And part of the comfort is we can only do what we can do. And I can't just snap my fingers and make everybody quit having abortions or make, you know, all the abortion clinics close and things like that. But we certainly have a voice, more so in our government and way of life than some people do around the world. We should, you know, exercise what influence we can, certainly, and, you know, leave it at that. Greg, did you have a comment?
This reminds me of what Paul talking in 2 Corinthians about knowing the territory of persuading men. It's a broken world out there.
Right, right.
I mean, and there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of hate, and a lot of ignorance, but, you know, Paul just goes on to say that the love of Christ controls us, which is what he says in Romans, talking about love of you.
Right. Colleen, do you have
it? Yeah, I was just going to say, you've got these bookends, abhor what is evil, but don't be overcome by evil.
Right.
Overcome evil is good, and I think it goes with what you were saying, that I can absolutely abhor the evil and understand that evil is winning a lot of battles and be determined not to give any ground on for my part, both
And that is that person's whole world, actually, you know, if you think about it that way. Kind of reminds me of the old, you know, bumper sticker thing, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. And that sounds so trite, but it's as C.S. Lewis says, there's one person we've always been doing that with, and that's ourself. So it is possible that we can hate sin, but, you know, love the sinner. All right. Did someone else, Jonathan, show here? Right. Right.
The question is how do
we right.
Right.
And
so often we're tempted to use worldliness.
Right, right. Yeah, any of you get an email from Joy, has the Edmund Burke quote at the end, all that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Something.
Oh, yes, the spurious Edmund Burke.
Well. Kathleen? Yeah. Right. Right.
It seems more offensive. My sins are a little, you know, tidier.
Yeah, the socially acceptable sins are.
Yeah. Andrew?
That's something that I actually have a big problem with is where I go and I say, I'm hating your sin, I'm hating your sin, I'm hating your sin, but I'm not putting off that I hate your sin. I'm putting off that I hate you.
Mm.
And something I had to work really hard on when talking to people is, it's not that I hate you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't hate you, I promise.
Right.
It's your sin that I hate. And sometimes
right.
I feel like we can sit there and continue saying, I hate your sin, I hate your sin, but we never say, I love you.
Mm-hmm. Right. And probably even just saying those words isn't going to be very completely convincing either, you know. So that's what my thought was when Kathleen was talking about, you know, be like Jesus. This sounds like too much work, you know. There's a lot of pain and suffering involved in that. So I think that's why we are shy away from it. So.
I mean, everyone he dealt with was a mess.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, there's always somebody I can go to on this earth.
Right. Yeah.
There was no one on this earth.
Yeah. That is sad. Laura?
I was just going to share something that I think fits with this paragraph right here. Many years ago, I was traveling with somebody who was not a Christian and had some bad things happen in their life. And we ended up going to a group of people that I had worshipped.
Well, and that gets back to the building those relationships, and they're genuine, and that's how we'll be serving the Lord. Well, so we got through chapter 13. We'll start with chapter 14 next week. I just renumbered the chapters. Obviously, the first seven verses of chapter 13 about the government, they kind of follow on the heels of this. I think Paul's point is that one of the ways we leave vengeance in the hands of God is he has ordained government as a mechanism for executing his justice on the earth. It's not perfect, just like nothing on the earth is perfect. This is one thing that's always baffled me about Christians. It's like, since there's no perfect government, let's do away with government. Well, let's do away with churches too, because I haven't found a perfect church yet. Let's do away with all families, because I haven't found a perfect family yet. And on it goes, right? So that's not the issue. Whether there's any institution or organization or collection of people that are perfect, because there's not. And obviously some governments are better than others, but this is something Paul's going to address in that context, which is a little unusual because I think there's only about three passages in the New Testament that explicitly address the relationship of the Christian and the state, the government. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, Titus chapter 3, and then Romans chapter 13. There's principles, of course, you'll find elsewhere in Scripture, but he'll address those specifically there. So you might read those passages as well, and we'll talk about that next week as well. Thank you.